Okay, so last week we were in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we looked at some key terms in those books, particularly the term Christ or Messiah, which in our New King James Version is usually translated as Anointed One, which we looked at that term and how it applies to a particular man who would be anointed by a prophet of God as the king of Israel. And we looked more specifically what that office entails is not only just a king, but also that office is a king over a specific land and people as well. We saw that it was from Dan to Beersheba, the northern and southern ends of Israel, which was connected with the throne of David, which is this term we're going to see repeated here today, which is the central seat of authority for God's Messiah. And over Israel and over Judah was the people that this king was to rule over. And we also looked at how the term Messiah and Christ, or Anointed One, not only is used for Saul, but also for David and Solomon. And as you go through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you see that it is a term that is used for each successive king of that royal line of David, holds this title as Anointed One, or Christ. But today we're going to look at a particular covenant that God made with David, which is really the meat and potatoes of our Kingdom of God topic. This covenant that God made with David is basically the central piece that helps the Kingdom of God and what its expectations are really come into focus. And it also narrows down a specific Anointed One or Son of David whom would fulfill this covenant that God makes with David. And this covenant, along with the Abrahamic covenant, because we're going to see when we read about this covenant, we're going to see how the Abrahamic covenant flows seamlessly into the Davidic covenant. The both are intertwined and intimately connected, and they build upon each other. The Davidic covenant builds upon the Abrahamic covenant. And it is these covenants that, when we finally get to the New Testament, we're going to see is Jesus Christ brings both of these covenants into clear focus and how he fulfills the promises that God made within these covenants. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle, where I have moved about with all the children of Israel. Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." Now here's where we start getting into the terms of the Davidic covenant and the promises that God makes. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut all your enemies off from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place, or a specific location, for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, or never move again. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So according to all these words and this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, let's just read the parallel account. Kind of reads the same with a couple different nuances, but I want to read both. It's in 1 Chronicles 17. And I'm just going to read the promises in the covenant here. I'm not going to read the whole section as I did with 2 Samuel 7. So let's go 1 Chronicles 17, 9. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I will tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy from him as I took it from him. He's talking about Saul, who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So, let's look at some of the promises in this covenant. One thing that we should take note of, as with the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant is unconditional. It's going to be fulfilled regardless of what David does personally. And what we see in this covenant connected with the Abrahamic covenant is the first point. So he says that at some point when this covenant comes to complete fruition, he's going to appoint the people Israel a place, and they shall never move again. What place do you think that is? The land of Canaan, right? Yeah. So it's the specific land of Canaan. So when this covenant is completely fulfilled, the Israelites will be permanently placed in the land, never to move again.
The exile will permanently be over.
Yes, never, and they'll never to move again. Now, if they're never going to move again, that requires resurrection to be in the land permanently, as with we saw when we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham and his seed that they would inherit the land perpetually or permanently. Okay.
And when that happens, I don't think God will allow the United Nations to get involved and tell them to split their country in half either.
No.
So the people that say that now is a fulfillment, it's like that's a little unstable for God's fulfillment of his plan. You know?
Well,
that Israel's been replaced in the land. It's like, well, that's a,
yes.
You know.
Yeah.
It's a fractured promise at this point if it was the fulfillment of the promise, because we've got constant terrorist attack and we've got a coalition of nations that are trying to force their hand to split it between them and a terrorist country.
Yeah, which brings into the second promise or aspect of this covenant. What does it say? Exactly. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any longer, yeah. And all of their enemies will be subdued. Is that taking place right now?
Absolutely not.
No. But remember from Genesis 22, when we looked at after Abraham offered Isaac, and God saw that he feared him, and he what did he tell Abraham? He said, your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, you know? So, it's that, and we talked about how that subduing their enemies, that Abraham's seed, that all the enemies would be subdued, and this central governing authority starts, you start to see that in Genesis 22 with our Kingdom of God topic. So we see that repeated again here in the Davidic Covenant. So you see how these things, the Abrahamic Covenant builds, the Davidic Covenant is complementing the Abrahamic Covenant. Because notice also here we have this seed spoken of, this mysterious seed, you know, from Genesis 3:15, which we looked at throughout the Old Testament, And we looked in, you know, Genesis 49, how this seed would come through Judah. And we know that David is from the line of Judah, and that this seed from Judah would rule over the nations. That was kind of a reoccurring theme we looked at in the five books of Moses. So now we have this same thing repeated here. And it is one of David's sons that is going to be this seed that is going to be this Christ, this Messiah. And notice here it says that will reign forever. This particular son of David's kingdom will be permanent. His reign will be permanent, which obviously presents kind of a problem for mortal men, because mortal men, kings reign, and king, you know, just read the book of 1st, 2nd Kings. There's kings that are reigning, and then they die, or God strikes them down because of their wickedness, and then their son replaces them. But here we find a certain seed of David, or son of David, that would establish God's kingdom forever and would reign upon David's throne forever.
It is interesting, though. It's set up for people to... There's two possibilities. This is ancient literature that's completely errant and devoid of reality. Or
B. I'm sorry. A's wrong, so B. Let's B.
There's only two possibilities.
I know, I'm saying. It's already can tell you it's B.
It directs those that stick like Job's stock to find the actual truth of it, resurrection.
Yeah.
Well, let's go. Well, so
it gets built layer on layer, too. Like when Adam heard from, you know, like God knew what he was going to do from the beginning. But it's interesting to think about, like, when Adam heard about the seed of the woman, like, he was probably just like, what is he talking about? You know?
Yeah.
Even David's like, okay, so Solomon's going to rule forever? You know, they're confused. But, like, when we progressively, you know, we handle progressive revelation throughout the scriptures, and we have even what the apostles taught, building on what we got from Adam and the prophets and, you know, and David and everything, then, like, it really makes it kind of obvious what we're looking at by now.
Yeah. And let's turn to 2 Samuel 23. Here's David's words about how he kind of understood this covenant. David understood that this covenant was unconditional. I'm sure he didn't understand the full gravity of who was going to fulfill this covenant and all that, because I'm sure David was slightly confused about how one of his sons would reign forever, you know, being that men are mortal. But one of the things that's also important to realize with the language in this covenant, notice, you know, both in 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17, the language in this covenant actually permits the interpretation that any one of David's sons could actually become the recipient of this promise. You know, it says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of the sons of men. You know, here in 1 Chronicles 17, it says, you know, I will not take my mercy from him. I will establish him in my house and forever. You know, there's this sense of that any of David's sons could become the fulfill this promise. And what we're going to see after we read this passage in 1 Samuel 23 or 2 Samuel 23 is that Solomon potentially could have been the recipient of this, but Solomon actually had conditions attached when God told him and repeated the terms of this covenant. But 2 Samuel 23, here's what David says about this covenant. He says, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, or there's that term again, the Christ or Messiah of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The breath or spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. He has ordered it in all things and secure, for this is my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? So David knew that, and when you read through the after God makes this covenant with David, David just, and many of the Psalms are just rejoicing. David is just like filled with joy and rejoicing God because he knows how significant this covenant and this promise is with David. And David's almost like, well, who am I that the God of the universe would make these promises, you know, to me and make this covenant with me? Because he understood how the gravity of how important this covenant and the ramifications of what it meant. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 1. And I wanna look at when Solomon, the language that's used when Solomon takes the Davidic throne and it gets passed on from David to Solomon. And here, let's go 1 Kings 1:28. We'll start in verse 28. And one of David's sons, Adonijah, he pretty much makes himself the anointed one. He makes himself king over Israel, appoints himself, and kind of runs around and convinces people that he's going to be the next in line to the throne of David. But God did not have that in the plans for Adonijah, and Adonijah was very premature in trying to make himself king. And here in verse 28, Bathsheba comes to David and reminds him of an oath that David had previously made with her about Solomon succeeding his throne as the king of Israel. And Nathan the prophet also comes in and warns David of Adonijah's doings. And here's what David says. Verse 28, then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I will certainly will do this day. Notice, on my throne in my place is being transferred, the throne of David, to Solomon. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him. So again, we have the same thing we looked at last week in 1 and 2 Samuel. They're anointing this Messiah. Anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler, notice this again, over Israel and over Judah. So again, the same things that we saw from Dan to Beersheba and over Israel and over Judah. Now, what's also interesting, go down to verse 46, because what happens is Adonijah hears about this, about Solomon being anointed as the rightful Messiah or king of Israel, and his men come and inform him of this. And here's what his men say to Adonijah when they come and tell him about it. He said in verse 46, also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. So there again, we have these same terms repeated. The throne, which is the throne of David, of the kingdom, which is our topic, the kingdom. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 28. This is the parallel passage of this. It also has a couple terms that are really important. It parallels what we just read. 1 Chronicles 28. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes, the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials and the valiant men and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brethren, and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father. He was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel, and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now, notice this term in verse 5. He has chosen Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh. So, what do we have here? We have the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of Yahweh. And what is this kingdom of Yahweh? Is it some celestial kingdom in the sky where people fly off to and reign in some cosmic universe? It is everything that we've been looking at here that deals specifically with the land of Israel, specifically with the people of Israel, and the king of Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts. Anyway, we'll stop there. After Solomon gets appointed as the Messiah or the king of Israel, I want to go to first, just flip over one chapter, 1 Chronicles 29. Verse 10. And this is David's kind of his blessing or his words of admonition towards God for fulfilling these promises and appointing Solomon as the next in line to his kingdom. And I want you to notice some of the language used here in David's words, and we'll kind of see what language it's connected with. He says in verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as the head over all. Now, what does that remind you of? Any of language that's used elsewhere in a certain prayer that Jesus gave to us, the Lord's Prayer, right? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, you know, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the wicked. And then he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So Jesus' words in the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount are very similar to what David says here. Notice, David says the same thing. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. It's the exact same language that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, which, it, as we're going to see when we transition into the New Testament, that this kingdom that we've been looking at in the Old Testament is the exact same kingdom that Jesus and the apostles were proclaiming and teaching about. Let's go to 1 Kings 9 now. We're going to look at how, although Solomon could have become that son of David to fulfill these promises, there was conditions attached when God repeated the terms of the covenant to Solomon. Even though with David, and what God had promised David was completely unconditional. And when we get into the Psalms next week, I think we're going to see that repeated over and over again, how God's covenant with David was an unconditional, everlasting covenant. In fact, David says, you know, as long as there's the sun and the moon in the sky, God's promises to David are going to happen. So 1 Kings 9, verse 1, it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord in the king's house In all of Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if, notice the condition, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples, and for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Let's flip over to 2 Chronicles 7, which parallels this passage. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, Solomon, if, conditional, you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passed by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore he has brought all this calamity on them. So we see that Solomon's, when the terms of this covenant were repeated, it's conditional. Now, did Solomon succeed at obeying all of God's commands, or did he fail? Yeah. He failed. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26.
Power corrupts.
Yep.
Absolutely.
And wisdom,
absolutely.
Wisdom can corrupt also, because if you have people coming to seek out your advice and it can lead one to have an elevated mindset that is really hard to control, you know, when given that type of.
Even people are coming from Egypt and Lebanon just to hear what I have to say.
Yeah.
I'm awesome.
Yeah.
Well, the thing is, it's not just power and money and goods and some intelligence.
Intelligence can be a huge stumbling block to people coming to Christ, because intelligence, I mean, ultimately, someone who's really smart or thinks they are really intellectual is disposed to be less humble, because they think that they have it all figured out. They think that,
I'll talk to you from experience. If your own mind has disappointed you on a regular basis,
like you,
you are kept humble.
Yeah.
Well, it's like people say, you know, not to get into politics, but people say that whether they like Trump or not, hopefully he takes other people's wisdom and he's not too puffed up. Like, no matter how much I think I'm right about something theologically or morally, I'll call Denny or you or Johnny and see what you guys think about it. You know,
yeah.
If I thought I knew everything because I was so wise, then I wouldn't do that. You know,
yeah.
Probably Solomon is like, who am I going to ask about
this? Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Like, who knows better than me? God gave me wisdom directly.
So 1 Kings 9:26, it says, and Solomon, these are some of the things that Solomon did when he became king. And this was later on, you know, this wasn't early on when Solomon became king. This was kind of after Solomon had been being blessed bountifully. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Which, these are specific things in Deuteronomy 17, in the law of Moses, that are commanded for kings not to do. Solomon is doing just that. He also had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. Now, a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And this is sad that Solomon started doing this because initially, the reason God blessed Solomon with the wisdom that he had, because Solomon, he wasn't wise of his own natural gifts. I mean, God put the breath of Spirit of God upon him in wisdom in such a way that was probably unlike any man that has ever lived, obviously apart from Jesus Christ. Which, remember in the Gospels, Jesus said, you know, when he was speaking to the Jews that weren't receiving his words, he said, people came from all over to hear Solomon, all over the kingdoms, all far lands to hear the words of Solomon's. And guess what? A greater than Solomon is here. And it says in the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings that Solomon had more wisdom than any other man, and it even says any other man before him or after him. But obviously Jesus was a man that was even wiser than Solomon.
Well, that could be construed as a class prejudice comment I made about being intelligent. The most elegant, wonderful thing. And that's why so many really important things got done, because highly intelligent people preserved the scripture.
Yeah.
They're the ones that were the scribes. You know, the teachers that get something done are usually the highly intelligent people. Warren is one of them. So the real tragedy of it, and what frustrates me the most, is that the people who have the mind throw it away.
Yeah.
That's what's so sad.
Yeah.
They throw it away. Those guys at Grace, the electrical engineer, the mechanical engineer, the physicists, threw it away.
Yeah.
And hated the guy that cut branches off of trees because he was trying to do it.
Yeah.
It's just too bad. What a waste.
Yeah. But Solomon initially, he was blessed with all that wisdom because he asked for it, and he didn't ask for all these riches and all these things. And God was like, wow, okay, that's what you want? I'm going to give it to you. But, you know, eventually he started to depart from the ways of Yahweh, and bad things started to happen for him. And here's verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, here's where this is what really caused him to turn from the Lord. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And this is why in the law of Moses there are so many restrictions on dealing with foreign nations. It's even why there was rules about eating and what you could eat and what was clean and what was unclean and all these things, because God knew that if he did not bring a lot of these regulations upon the nation of Israel through Moses, that it would cause the nation of Israel to start to commingle with these other cultures, and immediately these other cultures would start to instigate them to worship their gods, which were demons. And Solomon, but it says that Solomon clung to these wives in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I can't imagine that many problems that Solomon must have had, because I only have one wife. And not that she's a problem, but...
There's gotta be some things.
Whoa!
There's gotta be some stuff we don't understand about that.
Yeah, but
it is pretty, like, we don't want to use the cases, like, people always use the one-off, like, they say, like, oh, Peter denied Christ, so you can deny Christ, you know, David committed adultery, so we can commit, you know, people like to use the excuses, the case, and not the clear teaching about what we're to do, but it does show an account of how God does have a lot of long-suffering with those that are very close to him and that love him. You know, like, Solomon really had a relationship with God that he talked to God and said, hey, I want wisdom. And God said, I hear you directly, and I'm going to grant you by the Holy Breath what you're asking for. But he went that far. And I think by the end, like, we hear, you know, from his writings, and, you know, he basically laments over it at the end of his days and says it's all vanity and it's all worthless. And it seems that he's, you know, turned from all of it. It shows how long-suffering God. Can you imagine knowing that you're not supposed to take a foreign wife, and you take a foreign wife, and you do it 700 times, how much your heart must be hardened, and you're just like, I'm just on, you know, autopilot to committing sin at this point, you know?
Yeah.
And that was only one aspect of whatever was going on. He's building shrines to other gods, and he's not, and his heart is just so callous that he's allowing it to happen. He's not convicted that he can go and do it again, but yet God still had mercy on him.
Yeah, and when you read
he has a lot of repentance in his writings, and, you know, Ecclesiastes and other places where he's just like, this is, you know, all is vanity.
Yeah, when you read Ecclesiastes, when I read Ecclesiastes, I see a man who has made a lot of mistakes in life, and I actually, you know, when I read it, I kind of see a little bit of myself before conversion. You know, I how I lived just from fun thing to fun thing and one party to the next, and it really didn't do anything for me. You know, it's that vanity. That's what he's meaning when he says all is vanity. It's just useless. It doesn't, you know, all the seeking after pleasures and things that you know, Solomon said, and I think in Proverbs 27, he says, as with water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. He says, the grave and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. And, you know, it's this, Solomon had this, he was trying to satisfy himself with all these pleasures and all these things. And I see in the book of Ecclesiastes that after he had squandered all that, you see a man who, throughout the book, even though he's, this is vanity, this is vanity, this is vanity, this is useless, he says, you know what's not useless and what's not vain is fearing God and keeping his commandments, which is how he sums up the book at the very end. He says, for this is man's all, to fear God and keep his commandments. And you can't convince me that Solomon wrote that in a state of total apostasy with God. You know, he wouldn't have.
Badly. How does that square with him writing those texts?
What do you mean? He didn't. I mean, he got caught up in this, but then later on in his life, he He must have turned back to Yahweh and God kind of bestowed on him that wisdom again, and he had those words in Ecclesiastes to write, you know.
What you're saying, Ben, though, reminds me of what John Rhea told us in Virginia Beach. He said, like, you know, when he was going out and partying in the teens and all the stuff he was into, he said he felt the life of diminishing returns. He said no matter how much sin he got involved in, he just wanted more and more and more. He realized he wasn't getting any happier. He was just needing more and more and more of the things that he knew he shouldn't have been doing.
Yeah.
That's how Solomon was being. Like, you know, oh, I just need another princess. I need another wife. Oh, this one from this place. This is even better. You think you got any happier? If you found more joy in that after the 700th time, he wouldn't be like, man, I need to repent and turn from all this.
Yeah.
He would have been like, well, now I'm fulfilled. You know?
Yeah. Well, it reminds me of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, what God says. You know, he says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. He says, yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. But God says, why do you spend your money on what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me carefully. Eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear. Come to me here and your life or your soul, you shall live. And that's really, you know, it's that call to for men to come to God. And in the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:17, where it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and let him who wills come, you know, whoever is willing, let him come and take the water of life freely. And I believe that Solomon found that satisfaction and delighting in what was good after he turned from all these wicked ways that that he had got himself trapped in. I'll finish reading here, because it says that Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart away from God, from Yahweh, and he went after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place or a temple for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is on the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burn incense and sacrifice to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my commandment and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of your hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So what happens here, Solomon fails, but God doesn't really bring the punishment upon Solomon right away. It happens after Solomon with the northern and southern kingdom split of Israel. So what happens is Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, ends up, basically there's this rebellion that takes place between Jeroboam, who's Solomon's servant, and Solomon's son, Rehoboam. There's this fighting that goes on, and Jeroboam takes 10 tribes and goes north to what the area that we term Samaria. And Jeroboam takes 10 tribes with him there, and Rehoboam stays in Judah and Jerusalem as the king of the southern kingdom, which encompasses Judah and Benjamin. And Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom, which is the rest of the 10 tribes. And you see what happens is that Jeroboam ends up he ends up thinking that if the 10 tribes go down to Jerusalem, where the temple was, that's where they had to, three times a year, they had to appear before the Lord according to the law of Moses and keep the festivals. You know, Jeroboam's like, hey, you know what? They're going to go down there and start worshiping the temple, and they're going to defect to Rehoboam, and I'm going to lose, you know, this kingdom that I have. So he sets up two golden calves in Dan and Bethel and commands the 10 tribes to worship those as their god. And they do. And the northern kingdom from that point just ends up getting into just gross idolatry. The southern kingdom does too, but the northern kingdom much more than the southern kingdom at first. And the Assyrians, they come in and they attack the northern kingdom, and God punishes the northern kingdom for their idolatry. And the Assyrians wipe out the northern kingdom and carry them off captive to Assyria. And they replace the northern kingdom and the 10 tribes with foreigners, you know, just people from other foreign countries, and they place them as citizens of the northern kingdom. And this happened about a couple hundred years before we have the southern kingdom with Judah and Benjamin being wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so what happens is that royal line of David continues through Solomon, Rehoboam, and down on through the kings of Judah. And, you know, the first and second kings are talk about this process of these kings taking the throne and the things that they do. But eventually, the southern kingdom becomes saturated with idolatry as well, and God warns them, prophet after prophet after prophet, to turn from their ways, and they don't. And Zedekiah, who we learn about from the book of Jeremiah, becomes the last king of that Davidic royal line to rule on the throne of David. And then God places a curse on the royal line and says, no more or never again shall a son of David from that royal line sit upon the throne of David. He basically stops it from there.
Neb absorbs them.
Yeah, and Nebuchadnezzar comes, wipes out the temple, carries them off captive to Babylon.
70 years.
Yep, so now, when we next week when we start getting into the prophets, I think we're going to just mainly get into the Psalms, but as we start transitioning into what the prophets have to write, what we see throughout the prophets is what we're going to see is we just read about this covenant that God made with David and how it's unconditional, and we're going to see that this unconditional aspect of it is repeated throughout the prophets. And even though the prophets pronounce all this doom and gloom and judgment upon, you know, you had prophets to the northern kingdom and you had prophets to the southern kingdom. But what you see amidst all this pronouncing judgment upon the Israelites and to turn from their wicked ways, what we're going to see throughout the prophets is in their writings, you also see a hope of restoration and of reconciliation back to God. And what we're going to see is that this hope and reconciliation is all centered upon God fulfilling the unconditional aspects of the Davidic covenant. And this was one of the things with the nation of Israel. You know, once you had the Babylonians take off the southern kingdom, and then you had Cyrus make the decree for them to rebuild the temple, as we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, The Jews still had this hope because they knew that God had made these promises in the Davidic covenant, yet they also knew about the curse on that Davidic line, and this whole expectation that the Jewish nation had at that point was waiting for this son of David that would fulfill God's promises to bring Israel back to the land and restore that kingdom over Israel forever. And that's what we're going to see when we start getting into the prophets, is the Davidic covenant and the promises in that covenant are repeated over and over and over again, which was the hope of the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that it's our very hope as well. So, do you guys have any questions? Okay.
Well, I mean, one of the things that was mentioned on the phone is that where this people in the hold of these teachings, this group, how they're to view the current occupants of Israel and how that contrasts with a lot of the errant views of the modern day Christendom. One of the mistaken views that was on WorldNet Daily, some pastor on there, that the biological descendants of Abraham have a right to the land. It would be interesting to have that discussion.
Yeah, well, that's a whole nother topic. Yeah. I mean, briefly, the nation of Israel collectively, the physical descendants of Abraham, you know, what we would term Israelites, they don't have a right to the land in unbelief. You know, notice when we read, I think it was 2 Chronicles 7, how it says, if you will repent and obey my commandments and heed my voice, then you will be restored to the land. And they're in unbelief. And the only way to possess that land is going to be through Christ. But that is speaking of the permanent possession of the land that happens when the kingdom of God is established by Christ when he comes and sits upon the throne of David. So the nation of Israel right now, they don't have a right to the land while in unbelief. I mean, they have a right in a secular sense to defend themselves from, you know, the people around them, and like any other pagan nation that has just as much as a right to for security and
based on the history.
Yes, but they don't have a divine ordinance of a right to the land.
Based on the history of how they acquired the property, they have a political and moral right to it.
Oh yeah.
Anybody.
Yeah. But that full possession of the land of Canaan will happen through resurrection, and will happen only through the collective nation of Israel's repentance that will happen at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, and we will be involved in that whole process. So
my thought to it is, clearly there's something providential going on in these modern times.
Oh yeah, yeah.
With those people,
yeah,
being back there, that's worthy of a discussion.
Yeah, the nation of Israel collectively has to be a, you know, autonomous nation in the land for the prophetic things to take about.
Right.
You know, the temple to be rebuilt, all these things with the two witnesses coming, that all has to, they have to be in there and for that to take place.
But Warren made an interesting point. The temple that had to be rebuilt, but the daily, the double a day sacrifices have to be reinstituted legally.
Yeah.
The altar has to be built.
Yeah. All right, we'll stop it there.